I'd like to invite the children, ages 3 through 6, who'd like to be dismissed to Children's Church to go upstairs for that at this time. I love that video. I think it really touches on what we've been doing recently here in looking at the walk through the Bible. Because the Bible is made up of stories. A lot of people like to talk about the Bible as God's instruction manual, and there are some great instructions in there, or source of theology, and there's some great theology in there. But mostly, the Bible is made up of stories. And that's because we as human beings connect to story and relate to story. And every story in the Bible is part of the big story of the Bible. It's all part of that resurrection story, of the fact that sin entered into God's perfect creation and messed everything up, and sin and death reign for a time, but God always has a plan for redemption. We see that in little ways, in stories like the story of Jonah, or the story of Abraham, or the story of David. But the ultimate example of that, and that's what we celebrate this morning, is Jesus going into the grave on our behalf and busting through the other side on our behalf. And that's what we get to celebrate today. All of us are still in the middle of our own story. We're not on the other side of the grave yet. All of us here this morning are dying. But that death is not without hope, and that death is not without purpose. Because if we have trusted in Jesus Christ, we have linked our story to his story. And we share in that victory. But we're also called to share in that suffering and death. So as we come and we celebrate the hope and the victory and new life of Easter, we do so recognizing that it is because we are in the midst of the story of Good Friday and what some people call Silent Saturday, waiting for that redemption to take hold in our lives. And that's why we need to constantly depend on God in prayer. We're all going through those stories. Those kids at that youth camp, they're experiencing that story, struggling with addiction, struggling with suicidal thoughts. But there's hope for them. And everyone here this morning, we have our own struggles, our own death and sin issues that we're battling through. And it's not enough to say, well, Jesus is alive, I don't have to worry about it. We need Jesus to walk us through that death, to bring us to the other side of resurrection life. So let's go to the Lord now and ask him to do that with us. Father God, we thank you for the hope of Easter. We praise you for that, and we express confidence in that, and we celebrate that this morning, but we acknowledge and recognize that we still live in a world that is held in the grip of sin and death, Lord. We saw that even this morning with the attacks in the nation of Sri Lanka. And the terrible sin and death that are reigning in that country now. We pray that you would be with your people in Sri Lanka now, that you would comfort them and encourage them. We pray for peace and healing and restoration and resurrection hope. God, we saw that recently with our friend Mary Lou Vodder, who has passed away. And she is now on the other side. She is experiencing the new life. But those who loved her are here struggling with the sin and death that we all face. So we pray for comfort for them and encouragement for those who love Mary Lou and are missing her. We know many in our midst who are facing the reality of physical death in ways that a lot of us aren't, where it's a real threat. We think of Nick Haringer, we think of Roger Fox, we think of Jason Knott and others, Lord, that are facing serious life-threatening health issues right now. We pray for healing and restoration, God. We know that you can do it. We believe that you want to do it. We ask you to heal them, but we pray that also with the confidence that the ultimate healing is promised and guaranteed on the other side of the grave for those that trust in Jesus. And Lord, all of us have our own issues. Tensions in our marriage, estrangement within our families, financial pressures, sin issues that we just can't seem to shake. And we want to lay those down at you this morning and say, God, we are dying. We are facing death. We are in the grave, and we need your Holy Spirit to bring us through to the other side. We thank you for the hope found in your word. We thank you for Pastor Paul, and we just pray that you would be with him as he brings your word to us now. We pray that your Holy Spirit would wield his sword powerfully in our lives to cut away the sin and death and to sharpen our hope in the victory found in linking our lives to the new life of the resurrected Christ. It's in his name that we pray. Amen.
I invite you to open with me in your Bibles to Luke chapter 24. Luke chapter 24, we'll begin reading in verse 13 in just a little bit. As you all know, today is Easter Sunday. We've been celebrating that all morning. And the challenge I think we have in our culture is to become excited about it in a fresh new way. We need to be passionate about Easter. The tendency is to kind of go through this time of year by saying something like, Jesus is alive, that's great. Instead of saying, Jesus is alive, that's fantastic. We cannot be careless about this doctrine. We cannot be passive about it. We have to be passionate about it. One thing I've noticed as I studied the New Testament is that the people I read in the New Testament, they are passionate about it. And I think one reason they were passionate about it is because they began by being skeptical about it. So I'd even encourage all of us here today to be thinking in those terms. I need to be a little bit skeptical or a lot skeptical about this resurrection thing. Listen, if Jesus really rose from the dead, we'd better be passionate about it. Do you notice how passionate people like Peter are in the New Testament, how people like the Apostle Paul are? It's because they had to grapple with that. They had to wrestle with it. I think we need to wrestle with the reality of the resurrection of Jesus and not just say, oh, it's just another Easter. He arose. Big deal. It is a big deal. And we need to be radically impacted by that. So how did these people who became passionate about the resurrection of Jesus, how did they become passionate? Well, there are a number of ways they became passionate, but one of the reasons I'd like us to notice in our study that we're studying together today in the book of Luke, we'll see one reason why they were so passionate about the resurrection of Jesus. It's a fascinating story. It began on a Sunday. There were two people who'd had a very long weekend, and they decided it was time to go home. It had been really a terrible weekend. Apparently, they had come to Jerusalem from some seven miles away, a town called Emmaus. They'd apparently come for the Passover weekend celebration, and they knew that on Thursday night, a man named Jesus of Nazareth had been arrested. They knew that on Friday morning he'd been taken to the Roman governor Pilate, then taken to King Herod, another Roman official, then back to Pilate the governor. And they knew that even though Pilate had very clearly declared the innocence of Jesus and that he was not worthy of death, they knew that Pilate gave in to the cries of the crowd who said, crucify, crucify him. And finally, he gave in to their pressure, and he did that very thing. He demanded that he be crucified, and Jesus was horribly beaten. He was taken outside the city walls. He was placed upon a cross. Nails were driven through his wrists, near his hands, and through his feet. And he was hung on a cross between two violent criminals. And 6 agonizing hours later, Jesus, who'd been so horribly whipped he could not survive much longer, after 6 horrible hours on the cross, Jesus cried out, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." Jesus chose the exact moment of his death, and he died. And the 11 disciples, Judas had already hung himself. There were only 11 disciples left. The 11 disciples were not there to take care of the body of Jesus. A man named Joseph of Arimathea was. Arimathea was a town not all that far away. He took care of the body of Jesus. His friend Nicodemus helped him do that. They placed him in a grave. They prepared his body before that, placed him in a grave, and rolled the stone in front of the tomb. Several women had seen the crucifixion. These women were followers of Jesus. They'd followed him all the way from clear up in Galilee, some 70, 80 miles away. They had seen him die, and they also followed him to see where he was buried because they wanted to come back in just over 24 hours to further take care of the body of Jesus. You see, it was almost sundown. It was almost the beginning of the Sabbath, which begins at sundown on Friday, and they knew they didn't have time to take care of the spices then. They would come back later. And so they did. They saw where he was buried. They went home. They prepared spices. And very early on that Sunday morning, they came to the tomb, but they didn't find what they'd expected. For one thing, the stone had been rolled away. How could that have happened? And for another thing, after they got up enough courage, they actually put their heads inside the tomb and went in, and there they discovered 2 men in dazzling apparel. They were angels who looked like men. And they told them that Jesus was not there, that he had risen from the dead. And so the women went and told the 11 disciples plus some other followers of Jesus what they had seen, but no one believed them. Everyone was focusing on the death of Jesus. It's like resurrection wasn't even on their radar. The women were not thinking in those terms when they went there. They went there to put spices on a dead body. The disciples weren't thinking resurrection. All they were thinking about was how hopeless it was because Jesus had died. Now, it's not because Jesus hadn't talked to the disciples about those things. At least twice in the book of Luke, previous to the story we're going to read today, at least twice, Jesus had told the disciples, "I'm going to go to Jerusalem, I'm going to die, I'm going to be buried, I'm going to rise again the third day." But it was as if the disciples didn't even hear that. It's like it didn't even register with them. And at this point, after Jesus' death and burial and resurrection, all they could think about was his death. Now, we know that 2 people who were part of that group who were with the 11 disciples, there were 2 people who were part of that group who the story focuses on now beginning in Luke chapter 24, beginning in verse 13. It talks about 2 people. They'd apparently been there to hear the report of the women who came from the tomb, and they decided it was time to go home. It was still the same day that Jesus rose from the dead. It was still the same day the women had seen what they'd seen at the tomb. It was still the same day they'd reported to the disciples and to them and others about what they had seen. It's still the same day. Apparently, it's in the afternoon. They've decided to head the 7 miles to a place called Emmaus. Our assumption is they lived there, that they were heading home. And we know that one of them was named Cleopas. He's named in this story. But we don't know the name of the other person. As a matter of fact, we don't even know whether that other person was a man or a woman. Now, later on in the passage, in verse 25, some translations, Jesus speaks to them later, and he says to them, "O foolish men." And some people have said, well, that means the other person was a man. And there are some who hold to that position, but I think it's more vague than we realize. That's a non-generic term. In the Greek language, it means, "O foolish ones." Some translations translate it that way. The NIV translates it, "How foolish you are." So it wasn't, the second person wasn't necessarily a man, could have been a man, but it could have also been the wife of Cleopas. That would fit into the story. Or it could have just been a close friend of Cleopas. Again, we don't know for sure, but what we do know for sure is that the two of them were now headed back to Emmaus. It was a 7-mile walk. It would have taken some time. They had a lot of time to talk, and so that's exactly what they did. And what did they talk about? They talked about everything that had been going on, verse 13 of Luke chapter 24. "And behold, two of them were going that very day to a village named Emmaus, which was about 7 miles from Jerusalem. And they were talking with each other about all these things which had taken place. While they were talking and discussing, Jesus himself approached and began traveling with them. But their eyes were prevented from recognizing him. And he said to them, 'What are these words that you are exchanging with one another as you are walking?' And they stood still, looking sad. One of them, named Cleopas, answered and said to him, 'Are you the only one visiting Jerusalem and unaware of the things that have happened here in these days?' And he said to them, 'What things?' And they said to him, 'The things about Jesus the Nazarene, who was a prophet mighty in deed and word in the sight of God and all the people, and how the chief priests and our rulers delivered him to the sentence of death and crucified him. But we were hoping it was he who was going to redeem Israel. Indeed, besides all this, it is the third day since these things happened. But also some women among us amazed us when they were at the tomb early in the morning and did not find his body. They came saying that they had also seen a vision of angels who had said that he was alive. Some of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just exactly as the women had said, but him they did not see. And he said to them, 'O foolish ones and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary for the Christ to suffer these things and to enter into his glory?' Then beginning with Moses and with all the prophets, he explained to them the things concerning himself and all the scriptures." This is an amazing story. I have to tell you, it's one of my favorite stories in the whole Bible. Here are these two people walking toward Emmaus from Jerusalem, and they're just talking about what had happened. They're trying to sort everything out. Verse 15 says they were conversing and discussing. That there really seems to be a sense of intensity there. They weren't just casually having a conversation. It was intense. One translation actually translates this phrase, they were discussing and arguing. Kenneth Wiest says it this way, they were involved in animated, heated conversation. I think it was intense. And here they are in the midst of this discussion, and the very one they're talking about walks up. Jesus, the risen Savior, walks up and begins walking with them. And we're told right away something very important in verse 16, their eyes were prevented from recognizing him. The implication is, under normal conditions, they would have recognized Jesus. But at this point, God did not want them. did not want them to recognize Jesus. He wanted them to wait. They were going to recognize him, but not yet. And so they're walking along, and we may say, well, that's kind of weird. Somebody just walks up and starts butting into your conversation. And I suppose there's a little uncomfortableness with that, but I don't think it's all that uncomfortable at all. This was the time of the Passover. A lot of Jewish people were coming and going in and out of Jerusalem. It would not have been unusual for even a stranger to just join in as you're walking along, begin joining you and walking in line with you and just beginning to have a conversation. That's what friendly people sometimes do, and that's what Jesus did. And I love what Jesus said to them. He says, "So what are you guys talking about?" I just love that. And what's interesting, at that moment, the two people stop. Because that question showed the depth of their struggle. They were really wrestling with this whole thing. What in the world was going on? And Cleopas, in verse 18, even says, "Are you the only one visiting Jerusalem who doesn't know what's been going on these last few days?" And Jesus, who doesn't ask questions here to find information, he asks questions to draw out people. He says, "What things?" They said, "Don't you know the things that have been going on?" And he says, "What things?" And so they start telling Jesus about Jesus. Jesus the Nazarene was a prophet. He was mighty indeed. The Jewish leaders delivered him over to be crucified. And then they go on to say, we thought he was going to be the Messiah who would redeem Israel. And the implication is we thought he would release us from the tyranny of Rome. And something happened. He died. It's been 3 days. You can just sense the hopelessness in their statements. Now, they did mention the fact that some women had gone to the grave and hadn't found Jesus and said they'd talked to an angel, and they even said some others from their group had gone to check it out, but they said they didn't find Jesus. It's almost like they disregarded that part of the story. All they could think about was Jesus was gone and their hope of the Messiah to rescue them was out of the picture. All was lost. And it's here that I think we have a real important part of the story. I think this is where the intensity level goes to another higher point, because Jesus becomes very specific here. I find it interesting to note what he does not say. He does not say, "Man, guys, you've had a rough week." He does not say, "You have my sympathies." He actually said to them, "You are fools." I don't think they like to hear that, but they needed to hear that. What does he say to them? He says in verse 25, he said to them, "O foolish ones and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken." You're approaching this in a foolish way. Your hearts are slow because you don't believe all that the prophets have said. He's saying you don't believe what the scriptures say, what the Old Testament prophets had said. They may have believed some of what the Old Testament prophets have said. They knew the Old Testament prophets had talked about a coming Messiah who had come to deliver, and that's truly an important part of the coming of the Messiah. But they hadn't embraced it all. And he's saying you need to embrace it all. And if you're going to embrace all that is involved with the Messiah, there has to be suffering before glory. There has to be sorrow. There has to be death. There has to be agony. It's not all just about the fun side of the Messiah. It's about the hard part of the Messiah. And so what did Jesus do after that? For the next 7 miles, probably it took him an hour or two, he just took them to Old Testament scriptures and talked about how they pointed to the Messiah, how they pointed to him. Wouldn't you have loved to have been there? Every once in a while, I read something in the Bible and I say, I hope that in heaven I get to hear what really took place there. And this is one of those times. I would love to have heard it. I have an idea of some of the things he might have talked about, but I don't know for sure because we're not told in the scriptures. My guess is he talked to them about many of the passages that pointed to the coming deliverer. He may have taken them back to Genesis chapter 3, talking about the fall of man and how that God promised that the seed of the woman, singular, one person, would one day come who would be a deliverer for the problem of sin. He may have taken them to Genesis chapter 12 to talk about Abraham, the promise that was made to Abraham, that Abraham, in you, all the nations of the earth will be blessed, pointing to the coming Messiah who was to come. He may have taken them to the Davidic covenant in 2 Samuel chapter 7, when God promised that there would be a coming deliverer, a coming king whose kingdom would be established forever. My guess is that he may have taken them to Genesis chapter 22 and talked about a time when Abraham, the father of the Jewish nation, was asked to take his son of promise, Isaac, and take him and offer him on an altar on a hill, on a mountain. And just before Abraham was ready to plunge the knife into his son, God had him stop and provided a ram as a substitute, as one who would die in the place of Isaac, pointing to what the Messiah would one day do. I'm guessing he took him to Exodus chapter 12 and talked about the Passover, when the Passover lamb, as the nation of Israel was about to leave the 400 plus years of slavery in Egypt, as that part of that last plague was the death of the firstborn, and God provided a Passover lamb, and that blood from the lamb was put on the doorpost and the lintel of the house. And God said, "When I see the blood, I will pass over you." Judgment would not come to them because of the blood of the lamb. And in the New Testament, Jesus Christ is called our Passover lamb. My guess is that he took them to some of the other Old Testament sacrifices, some of what took place in the tabernacle, some of the Old Testament sacrifices, all of these lambs without spot and without blemish having to die for the sins of the people, to cover the people. I have to believe he mentioned Isaiah 52:14, speaking of the coming Messiah, that his appearance was marred more than any man in his form, more than the sons of men. Or from Isaiah 53, he was pierced through for our transgressions, crushed for our iniquities, and by his scourging we are healed. I'm guessing he included Psalm 22, for dogs have surrounded me. A band of evildoers has encompassed me. They pierce my hands and my feet. I can count all my bones. They look, they stare at me. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. He may have referred to these plus many more, but by the time he was done telling them everything in the Old Testament, or many things in the Old Testament that pointed to him, they'd arrived. They were almost to their destination. And in verse 28, we read these words. And they approached the village where they were going, and he acted as if he were going further. But they urged him, saying, "Stay with us, for it is getting toward evening, and the day is now nearly over." So he went in to stay with them. And when he had reclined at the table with them, he took the bread and blessed it, and breaking it, he began giving it to them. Then their eyes were opened, and they recognized him, and he vanished from their sight. Then they said to one another, "Were not our hearts burning within us while he was speaking to us on the road, while he was explaining the scriptures to us?" And they got up that very hour and returned to Jerusalem and found gathered together the 11 and those who were with them, saying, "The Lord has really risen and has appeared to Simon." They began to relate their experiences on the road and how he was recognized by them in the breaking of bread. So as they're making that 7-mile journey, they're getting close to Emmaus, and Jesus, from all indications, was just going to keep on going, but the two friends of his invited him to stay with them. You see, it was almost dark, and when it got dark that far from Jerusalem, and even not all that, you didn't have to be all that far from Jerusalem, it could get dangerous. There were wild animals. There were thieves and robbers. It was not all that safe to travel at night. And so they invited Jesus to stay with them, and Jesus agreed to do that. And he goes in, and they sit down for a meal. They just had a long walk. They had to be hungry. And then it's as if Jesus becomes the host, not the guest. He takes the bread, and he breaks it. It says he blessed it, gave thanks for it, broke it, and handed it to them. And in that instance, when he broke the bread, we're told that all of a sudden they recognized him. That's Jesus. And then what happened? He was gone. He vanished from their sight. It was a supernatural occurrence. And the response of those people is very enlightening. If that had happened to me, I think this had been my first reaction. Did you see that? He vanished. Did you see that? Or why didn't we recognize him earlier? But that's not how they responded. How did they respond? Verse 32, they said to one another, "Were not our hearts burning within us while he was speaking to us on the road, while he was explaining the scriptures to us?" They didn't comment on what they'd just seen, which was miraculous. They commented on how the scriptures had impacted them when Jesus was explaining the scriptures to them. And they even said, "Weren't our hearts just burning within us as he was explaining the scriptures to us?" It seems clear that of all the things they'd experienced that day, the most significant thing they'd experienced was the impact of Scripture on their lives. And even though it was dark and even though it was dangerous, what did they do right away? They decided, it says, within that very hour, that has the idea of just as soon as they could get out the door, they headed back to Jerusalem. The 7 miles back to Jerusalem to connect with the 11 disciples and the other followers of Jesus to tell them what had happened. And next week we'll be talking more about what they experienced when they got back there. This is a wonderful and amazing turn of events. But I think as we think about this story, let me ask you what I believe is a very important question as we try to think through the application of this story, and that is this. Why is it that God prevented those two people from recognizing Jesus right away? If you think about most of the resurrection appearances of Jesus, it's like Jesus would show up and almost immediately they would know who Jesus was, but not in this case. In this case, there was a supernatural hiding of who Jesus really was until it was later revealed. Why? I'm not sure I know all the answers, but I think I know at least one. It's because Jesus wanted Scripture to convince them before sight. He knows how important faith is apart from sight. And he wanted them to see that the Old Testament had talked very clearly about the Messiah. It wasn't just about rescuing people. It was about the Messiah suffering. This was all part of God's plan. And again, that's what the passage makes very clear impacted these two people. It was the Scriptures. It wasn't the experience, it was the Scriptures. Were not our hearts burning within us while he was speaking to us on the road, while he was explaining the Scriptures to us? You know, the Word of God has that kind of power. And I think that had to be a great encouragement to those who first read the book of Luke. Because you know who Luke was written to primarily? Gentiles, non-Jews, those who had never seen the resurrected Christ. At the very beginning of Luke, Luke makes it clear he's writing to a man named Theophilus. Theophilus. Theophilus was a Roman official, from all indications, by his name and by other indicators. This was written for people who were not part of the Jewish system primarily. And so this, the importance of believing based on Scripture is extremely important to them. And I think we all understand this. It's extremely important to us. I know some of you. I don't know all of you here today. I know most of you. And as far as I know, none of you have literally with your eyes seen the risen Christ, as far as I know. But I know this. The Scriptures have impacted you. You're not convinced by what you see. You're convinced by what the Scriptures have told you. And I think that's extremely important. And what I think is kind of cool is that although the two people on the road to Emmaus, they had some Scripture that Christ referred to, quite frankly, we have even more Scripture available to us today. We have not only the Old Testament prophecies, which we can see point to the Messiah, we have the New Testament statements about him. We know more about Jesus than the two men on the road, I'm used to saying men on the road to Emmaus, and so are you, but as I said earlier, we're not sure it was two men, but the two people on the road to Emmaus, we know more than those two people did. And I can promise you this. When you allow the Lord Jesus to speak to your heart through the Scriptures, your heart will burn within you. There are a number of people, maybe many of you in this room could attest to that. There was a time in your life where something in the Scriptures, just like it burned into your heart. And all of a sudden you realized who Jesus was. Pretty much everyone I've ever talked to came to Christ because of Scripture. There was a verse, there was a statement, there was something in God's Word that just brought amazing clarity to what was going on. And you know what? Scripture is enough. Being convinced by Scripture is enough. And it's a good thing because you think of all the people that Christ appeared to. And we know that he appeared to hundreds after his resurrection. He appeared to 500 at one time. He appeared to the apostles. He appeared to many others of his followers. He appeared to other people who didn't believe. Later on, he appeared to Paul on the road to Damascus, who became the Apostle Paul. He appeared to people who saw him with their literal eyes. But that is extremely rare. The percentage is so minimal, I don't even know if you could give it a numeric accounting. Most people throughout history who've come to Christ, believing in who he is, believing in the resurrection, it was Scripture. And that's enough. It's enough. Some people say this, if only I could see Jesus, I would believe. You know what Scripture tells us to do? It says exactly the opposite. If you believe, then you will be able to see Jesus. I love the book of John as it talks about some of the events that took place after the resurrection of Jesus. It's the story of a man named Thomas. I think many of you know the story. When Jesus first appeared to the disciples, there were only 10 of them at the time because Thomas wasn't there. Jesus showed himself alive to them, and they went to Thomas and said, Thomas, we've seen Christ. We've seen the nails in his hands. We've seen the wounds in his body. And Thomas says, I don't believe you. Unless I put my fingers in the wounds in his hands and my hand in his side where the spear had been, he says, I will not believe. He wouldn't take the word of the apostles. And he was one of them. 8 days later, Jesus came back and appeared to the 10 plus Thomas. He was there. And there's no indication that Thomas actually did what he said he had to do. There's no indication he touched him at all. He saw Jesus and he said, my Lord and my God. He acknowledged Jesus for who he was. But I love the words of Jesus. Do you remember what Jesus said after that? He said, because you have seen me, have you believed? Blessed are those who did not see and yet believed. That is a special blessing that can apply to each one of us in this room. Because having not seen Jesus with our literal eyes, we can believe what the scriptures say. We can believe the affirmation of the apostles in the New Testament. We can believe what is said by the prophets in the Old Testament. And having not seen Jesus literally with our eyes yet, we believe. I think we need to wrestle with the reality of the resurrection. I say, let's do it. And if we really wrestle with it and we come to the belief that this really is true, we're going to be passionate about Jesus. We're going to be passionate that he is alive. And we can be passionate because of the scriptures that are burned within us. So let me ask you, how well do you know Jesus? Have you gone to the scriptures to see who he is? I know of people who have come to faith in Jesus because of searching the scriptures to find out who Jesus really was. They've said, Jesus, if you are God, just show me who you are. And he has. The scriptures can burn within you. Jesus can show you who he is in an amazing way. And that really does change everything. The fact that he is alive, the fact that he is risen based on God's word is highly significant. It's designed to change us. If you have never trusted in Jesus as your Savior from sin, he wants to change you. He came to die for you. He came to rise again for you so that you can be some of those Jesus talked about who receive a special blessing. Because having not seen, you believe. Sonny today talked about how the risen Christ changes everything for these young people who are struggling. The risen Christ changes everything for you. And if you have never realized you have a sin problem and need a Savior, Jesus is reaching out to you and inviting you today to believe, to trust in him. I beg of you, will you believe so that you can see? Let's pray. Lord, I thank you for everyone in this room. I pray that each of us would be opening your word. If we're just getting to know you, or if we've already known you for a long time, Lord, I know that when we open the scriptures, our heart can burn within us as we see the truth about who Jesus really is. And I thank you, Lord, that we are blessed because although we have not yet seen Jesus face to face, we believe it's a blessing that Jesus promised. And we thank you, Lord, that we do serve a risen Savior, that we are not hopeless, that all is not lost. Even as these two people on the road to Emmaus felt all was lost, we know that sometimes in life we wonder that. And yet we know that because Jesus is alive, that because he died for us as part of God's master plan, he rose for us again as part of God's master plan, that changes everything. So help us to live in light of that day, that today, to honor you with our lives today, to let you receive the honor and glory that you so richly deserve. In Jesus' name, amen.